All right, well, go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to Acts. You're probably thinking, I thought we were taking a break for the summer, and I had planned to. But I have to tell you, I had written this message at the 1st of June and was planning to come in here to preach on that Sunday night when I got a phone call that I needed to leave. And go take care of some family business. And so I said, well, I can either hold it until September or we can go and talk about it now. It's the same message, so either you hear it now or hear it then. So Acts chapter 17, I love this story because I think there's a lot of instruction here that we could grasp and really should grasp about understanding how to communicate the gospel within our context. And what I mean by that is every community, every region of the country looks at things a little bit different, speaks a little bit different English. I've had the privilege of living on the East Coast, the privilege of living in the Midwest, in the South, and then back in the South, meaning Texas. And every community you come into, you have to figure out how to connect with and communicate in a way that they get. And you would think it should be the same. We're all Americans, right? Have you ever met the folks in the Midwest? They're a little different. Not bad, just different. Have you ever met the folks on the East Coast? Yeah. Middle Atlantic is a little different place than Northeast Texas. Even Northeast and Southeast Texas are different. Which I was surprised to find, but it's true. And so what we really need to figure out is how to bring the gospel into our context. And even within a community like New Boston, you're going to find, and we find, different places connect differently. And so what I want you to see tonight is a little story that you've probably heard before from Acts chapter 17. Just before this text, Paul had to escape from Berea basically with his life, and they snuck him out of town. And he travels 140 miles before he arrives at Athens. And he arrives there by himself. Get the picture. Paul, good Jewish boy with Roman daddy, is now in Athens, which is the seat of democracy, the spiritual epicenter for Greek mythology. I mean, the whole bit. And he's there by himself. You're going, uh-huh. Imagine walking into the Vatican by yourself as a Bible-believing Baptist, and your call is to share the gospel. That would be a little intimidating. Or walking into the Tabernacle in Salt Lake City. Hello, y'all with me? Different context, okay? I've had the privilege to be to one of those and not the other. I've been to Salt Lake, and that's an experience on its own. But he's there, and what Paul does in town is he walks around, looks the city, he engages in conversations, he goes by the local synagogue, which is his typical deal. He went to the marketplace, which seemed to be a typical deal. And it was during those conversations he encounters two different groups of people, which, by the way, still exist today. We just don't call them this. One was the Epicureans, and one was the Stoics. Now, an Epicurean was this. They were totally materialistic to the point that the only thing that really mattered in life was what they could sense in the life in which they lived. Sounds kind of like the American dream, almost. Almost. The other were the Stoics, and they had an interesting view of life. They saw gods, plural, in everything. So they had the god of the tree and the god of the ground and the god of the water and the god of the this and the god of the that. They had gods in everything. And it's into this very interesting mix of people that Paul finds himself not only walking around Athens, which would have been fascinating in and of itself, he's invited to go to Mars Hill, or in some translations, the Areopagus. It's the same place. And it's a place where educated men would gather to discuss the things of the day. Think of it as the coffee shop in a local small town. Guys getting together in the afternoon to just talk about life. but probably a little more educated than that, just a little bit. You've been there. I got you. Okay. All right, so let's look at the text. I'm going to look at its entirety, and then we'll try to break it down into a couple thoughts before we try to apply it. Look at verse 22 of chapter 17. So, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, and that's how the ESV translates it. The King James uses it as Mars Hill. It says this, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offering. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Father, I pray that as we look at this text, we would see it not as just a historical event, which it was, but as an opportunity for us to see that we have a calling from you to seek to connect with our community, to connect with our culture, to connect with the people around us in ways that they can understand. That, Father, we can learn to speak their language instead of expecting them to learn ours, so that we could share the gospel with them. Father, I pray that as we do, we would be able to see you move among our people and in among people's lives around us in such a way that we go, look what God's doing. In your name we pray. Amen. Five quick things I want you to see. The first one is this. Paul meets them in their ignorance. And you're going, well, that's not nice to call them ignorant. Well, I don't mean that in the worst sense. I mean that in the best sense. They just didn't know any better. You know, ignorance is something that sometimes you just don't know any better. That's where these people are. The story opens with Paul in the middle of this Mars Hill, Areopagus place. According to the historians, about 30 or so people would usually gather in this place. They would discuss issues. They would debate issues. It's like I said, it's a large coffee gathering of men, if you want. I mean, it's just guys just getting together to talk about it. But it's bigger than that, because these were not just average citizens in the community. These were the leading citizens of the community. They had large influence, great influence in the broader community in which they lived. And so some of these men had met Paul either out in the marketplace or somewhere along in the city, and they said, why don't you come and share with us why you're in town, what you believe, what you're about. Now, what we have here is one of the most debated and written about passages in the New Testament. It's a passage that's generated lots of conversation. And what I want you to see is this. If the thoroughly Christ-centered approach that Paul takes is the thoroughly Christ-centered approach that Paul takes as he seeks to connect with them, he says, I want to bring to you the truth. In a real sense, I think what we have here is really a model for missions and missionaries. And you're thinking, oh, good, that's not me. No, that is us. You say, well, I'm not a missionary. You're a missionary to this community. You're to share the gospel as you go into this community, as you live your life. And so I think there's a model here that we need to pick up. And so what he does, he begins with a very important thought in mind. And this is so contrary and opposite to what many of us will do. He does this. He says, I want to start not where I'm at, but where they are. They're going, huh? Let me say that again. He wants to start where they are, not where he is. Where is Paul? I know he's in Athens. I get that. And I'm talking about spiritually. Where is he spiritually? Has he been saved? Yes. Has he got a relationship with God? Yes. Is he faithful to God? I would say so. Has he been persecuted for Christ? Absolutely. Is he serving and doing the things that God's called him to do? Yeah. Paul, let's just kind of lay it out there, he's kind of got things together spiritually. Wouldn't you agree? You go, well, he got persecuted and run out of town over and over. Well, okay. But he's still got things together spiritually. You with me? The people of the community, they don't. So what Paul wants to do is he says, I want to come to where you are. I want to connect with you or where you are instead of where I'm at. And see, he could have walked in and said, y'all are going to hell. Have you ever met a follower of Christ that that's their opening line? You know how far they get usually with that conversation? Not real far. Instead, what he does is he looks at them and says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Would you say that the people of Athens were religious? How many gods did they have? I don't even know. They had tons of them, okay? They had gods for this and gods for that. He says, in fact, as I walked around, I looked in your town and I saw amazing objects of worship. I saw these beautiful gold idols and these beautiful, amazing stone things that have been set up for you to worship. But I also found something kind of interesting. See what he did? He started where they were, and then he comes to share with them what he needs to share. He says, I want you to understand, you're not stupid, you're ignorant. You're not willfully running from God. You're doing the wrong things because you don't know any better. Well, you say, well, that's not very loving. We should just accept them where they are. The essence of the gospel, and I'm working on a message for next Sunday, so I apologize if some of this pops in here, but the essence of the gospel is what? The transformation of a heart from where they are to where God wants them to be. Without that change, there is no salvation. You with me? He starts with this. He says, you're not dumb, you're ignorant. You're not willfully disobeying God, you're ignorant. You just don't know any better. In fact, I walked around and I saw, you even realized there's probably something else out there, and you had an altar that was to the unknown God. He goes, so I'm going to tell you about the unknown God. And what he does in verse 24 is this. He presents the true object of worship. Now, you got to understand the culture into which he's talking. This would have sounded very radical. They had gods for everything, as we've already said. Now he says to them, the God who made the world. Oh, Zeus. He didn't say Zeus. He said, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, get this, doesn't live in temples made by man. Have you not seen the temple over there and the temple over there and the temple over there? We got the temple over here and we got this altar over here and we got the... Y'all with me? Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. So it's interesting that he comes in there and says, you need to understand there's something greater. He understood this reality that all of creation, and we even prayed it earlier in the service, all of creation has a bent to worship. Everybody worships. Everybody worships. The question isn't, does anybody worship? The question is, what or who do you worship? You go, well, what do you mean? I can pull up in the driveway of a guy with a $40,000, $50,000, $80,000 bass boat and tell you what he worships. Huh? How do you know? Because where the treasure is, there also is the heart. You go, that's not very, that's kind of judgmental. No, it's just reality. All of us worship. And he wants them to understand, everyone's going to worship. Now I want to present to you the true worship, the true one to worship. I got to tell you, he wasn't interested in them becoming adherents to Judaism. He wanted them to worship the one true God. He wants them to understand he's not speaking of a regional God from the Jewish people down in the Middle East. He's talking about the one true God who cannot be served by mere human hands. He says, you've been designed to worship. let me present to you the real object of worship. So he reveals our relationship. Look at verse 26. And he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, giving them periods and boundaries and those kind of things. Look at verse 27. That they should what? Seek God. I've only been into a few different cultures, Islamic cultures, Jewish cultures, Catholic cultures, some Mormon cultures, just in some respects. And the one thing about all people that I can tell is that everyone gets the concept, for the most part, that there's something greater, that there's God. That's not usually debated. There's some that say, oh, there isn't a God. It's always interesting when things get tough, they cry out to God. Anyway, he says, I want to reveal to you the true relationship. He said, God holds a providential role. You're not here by accident. You aren't some kind of mistake. God created you with purpose and meaning, and that has been corrupted by the choices of humanity. He says, God designed you and me to inhabit the earth, to fulfill, to live within the, even the natural borders. You know, if you ever look at a map, I have a son who loves maps. If you've ever traveled with him, he will drive you nuts with maps, just the way he is. The one good thing about that is I put him in the car with my wife, and I'm pretty confident they're going to make it, okay? Because he knows where they're going. But when you look at a map, have you ever noticed that there's natural geographic borders that create most state, regional, national borders? Who created those? You ever thought about that? Why is this country shaped this way? Why is, except for the Middle East when they cut it in square lines, for the most part, why are they there? Because God did that. And so what I want you to see is because God created humanity and we're going to worship something, it's incumbent upon us then to live our lives in a way that we say, who are we going to worship? What are we going to worship? And Paul reveals to them the big idea that every person on planet Earth came from one man, that we're part of God's design. We have a relationship with him. The quote, he actually uses two quotes in the scriptures. This is a fascinating thought to me. Verse 28 is actually two Greek poet statements. You know, often they'll quote something from the Old Testament. He quotes something from Greek culture. He uses their own words for them. Epimenides of Crete says this, in him we live and move and have our being. He takes that and applies it to a Christian context. In the second, for we are indeed his offspring, is likely from Aratus's poem Phaenomena. Never heard of it before until I did some study. But what Paul is trying to do is to say, okay, even your poets, even the ones that are your educated men in your culture, in your world, in your life, they recognize that there's something greater. He's using their line to help them understand the relationship between God and man. Now, we could stop here and say, isn't it lovely? I won't sing Stevie Wonder there for you. But anyway, aren't we all okay here? We're all good, right? You know that there's a need, there's a relationship. If you're going to share the gospel, what do you have to do next? He calls them to what? To repent. Look at verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he does what? He commands all people everywhere to just get along. Is that what he does? He says, I command everyone everywhere to what? Repent. Repent, to turn. Because he has fixed a day on which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed, Jesus. And this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So if the relationship between God and man is different than they currently had, and the logical outcome is this, you need to make a change. We call that, in Christian circles, repentance. That's the word he uses. He says, you've got to repent. You're worshiping the wrong gods, you're worshiping in the wrong manner, therefore you need to change. You got to move in a new direction. The days of ignorance for the people to whom Paul was speaking had just passed. Why? Because the gospel had just been presented to them. Once the gospel is presented, people have to do what? Make a choice. Do I receive? Do I reject? Do I accept? Do I walk away? Which one's it going to be? Once the gospel is shared, a choice has to be made. Y'all with me? And that's what he does here. He doesn't. You go, well, he walked into a pretty tough crowd. Absolutely. In a pretty tough location. Absolutely. But he didn't shy away from connecting with them where they were and sharing with them the gospel so they could hear it. Why? Because those people were in peril of eternity separated from God. To not call them to repentance was the most unloving thing he could have done. I want you to hear that again. The most unloving thing he could have done has left them without a call to repent. That's a radical thought in our culture, isn't it? The most loving thing is to say there's a better way. And then what did he do? Look at verse 32, 3, and 4. You're going to think, I got the wrong words here. I don't. Paul observed, everyone responded. And you probably should say, that shouldn't be an ED. And I think I put an outline and respond. But it really should be, he watched everyone responded. Why? Because everyone responded. You're going, huh? Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, here's the responses. You ready? Some mocked. Man, you're nuts. When you die, it's done. It's over. You're crazy. There is no resurrection. Others said, later. We'll hear you again about this. That's better than you're nuts, okay? So Paul went from their midst. But, look at verse 34. Some men joined him and what? See the faith here. See the culture, the context, the outcome. Some believed. A guy named Dionysius, Areopagite, never mentioned again in Scripture. He's written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, though, which is way more important. And a woman named Damaris, and others with him. I don't know about you. Two out of 30, was a pretty good turnout for a first presentation of the gospel. It's something they'd never heard before. Some mocked, some wanted to know more, and some believed. Isn't that always the response to the presentation of the gospel? Some mock, some say not now, and some believe. It's the way it always works, seems like. Some are going to say, I don't need it. You're nuts. Others will say, yeah, let's talk about it. And yet others will say, I'll believe. I believe. If that sounds like the parable of the seeds and the sower, it is. It's exactly what it is. And what's fascinating here is that at least one of the 30 or so men at Mars Hill received the claim of Jesus. Paul was standing in the heart of the religious pagan world. He shares the gospel. He shares of the Redeemer, and some respond. I'd call that a win. So what do we do with this? Three things, real quick, and we'll be done. First, we've got to learn to meet people where they are. I am convinced, and I probably have been for about 7-8 years now, that the days of just having a pretty building and a schedule on the wall and saying we're here and people responding are probably over. I've had the fortune now of pastoring two churches in a row that have had beautiful facilities. Blessed with paid off facilities. I'm just telling you, that's a good thing, okay? Not sitting here buried under debt. But the days of sitting here and saying, why don't they come? Why don't they come? It's probably over. Can you imagine with me, Paul, he walks into Mars Hill, he speaks Hebrew to them, he shares with them some of the Old Testament law and the Deuteronomic covenant with them. How far do you think he would have gotten? Instead, he looked at them, figured out where they were, figured out they were polytheistic pagans who worshiped a whole bunch of different gods in a whole bunch of different ways. They spoke Greek. They were full of themselves. They were the center of the world. He says, I'm going to meet you there. I suspect that's a big part of why we as the church in America are having a difficult time connecting with our culture. We speak our own language, we do our own things, and we make no sense to the lost people that we say we want to reach. And we say, why can't they just adjust to us? Paul didn't follow that approach. So why do we? For somehow we've allowed ourselves to fall into a ghetto of our own making, a Christian ghetto, and people who don't know Christ go, I don't want that. I got to tell you, this is not a phenomenon that's exclusive to New Boston. This is going on in churches all over our country. And we can sit here and curse the culture. I can't believe it's changing. I can't believe how bad it is. And we can become less compliant toward the things of God. Or we can figure out how to speak the language of the lost people around us so that we can have a hope of letting God reach some through us. See, Paul didn't reach everybody that day at the Areopagus. Did you notice that? But he did reach some. And if we can learn to speak and connect with the lost people of the world where they are, they might just see Jesus speaking to them and allowing us to be a part of bringing them to Christ. I suspect the shift here is going to be hard for us, though, isn't it? Because it may mean we have to leave behind our preferences and adopt a mindset that says, I'm more concerned about reaching somebody for Christ than I am in getting my own way. We got to meet people where they are. Second, God still is the only one worthy. As products of Enlightenment thinking, we really do believe in the supremacy of people and the power of our actions. But can I tell you something? That's not how God created us to live. Using the Old Testament as his basis, he revealed to the Athenians the proper God-man relationship was to be where God was the central focus, where God received all the glory, and man lived within the world that was created by God and blessed God. The reality is this: most people live for an audience of one instead of an audience of one. Let me say that one more time. Most of us live for an audience of one instead of an audience of one. Y'all with me? God is rarely consulted and usually just plain ignored when we make our decisions. And our thinking, if we don't understand this, is without God's presence, our thinking is twisted and corrupted in such a way that we don't live with a mindset that God's the only one worthy of our praise. Instead, we live with a belief that says this: what I want is the most important thing in life. What do I want? See, a big part of actually following God is coming to the realization that God is God and I'm not. It's pretty tough, isn't it? God, what do you want? God, where are you leading? God, what's your plan? That's to come a place where I finally say, okay, God, I lay my preferences aside, I lay my desires aside, and I want to be where you want me to be. That's a scary prayer. Until you realize the one you're praying to and the love of the God who loves you enough to hold you where he wants you. Third, there's a principle here I think that many of us are uncomfortable with, because there's an idea in our culture that says, well, we need to live and let live. Let people be where they are. You know, it's just the way they are. It's who they are. The one that I really just recoil at is when people say, well, that's how God created them to be. I have a propensity, in case y'all didn't notice, to overeat. If I'm not careful, I can balloon up over 300 pounds in a hurry. Now, I could take that whole thought and say this: well, that's how God created me to be. to be a big fat slob. And y'all would look at me like, you're nuts. Right? Hello? Right. Thank you, Matt. But we'll take that same line of thinking and apply it in other areas, won't we? Well, that's how God created me to be. Is gluttony a sin? It is. Well, I could really meddle with Baptists here if I wanted to. But anyway, we tolerate that sin, don't we? But we know it's a sin. And we really shouldn't do it, but we tolerate that one. But there's other sins that we have now in our culture and around the world and other places, things that the scriptures say are sin, now we're saying, well, that's just how God created us to be. So what do we do with that? Well, we still have to be willing to call people to repent. In our day of live and let live, there's this idea that your truth is as good as my truth. And what happens in this kind of mindset and existence is we lose the urgency of calling people to repent. If everybody's way is just as good as everybody else's way, there's no need to call anyone to change and to repent. I gotta hear you. Please hear me. This is not a call for people to become like you. If a person becomes like me, they're in trouble, okay? But if they can become like Christ, see the difference? There's a big difference there. And this requires a moment when every person has to decide, what are you going to do with Jesus? That's what Paul did at Mars Hill. He looked at them and says, you need to repent. Well, how dare he? Would they scoff at the idea? Would they be open to debate but want to talk about it later? Or would they turn from sin? There really is only three responses to the call to repentance. Is, no, later, or yes. See, for a person to understand there's a need to change, to turn, to repent, normally there has to be somebody that calls them out of that. In Athens, that was Paul. In our day, it's not just preachers and church workers who are tasked to call people to repent. Hang in there. But it's the job of every Christ follower to care enough to speak the truth to the people you encounter and then call them to repent. Did he just say that we should be calling people to repent? Yeah. Paul serves, I think, as a great example. Do you know Paul wasn't a preacher? Did you know that? He wasn't a pastor. Let me rephrase that. He was a preacher. He wasn't a pastor. He didn't serve a local church. He planted local churches, but he didn't serve a local church. He was faithful to God as he went about his life. Maybe that's a call that we should hear and obey. Here's the conclusion. Be willing to engage people where they are for Jesus. Think about the people in your life this week, the people around you, the people that you're going to encounter. Do you have to go through the spiritual laws of the New Testament or the Roman road to get to where they need to be? Not always. But let God use you to speak truth wherever he opens the door. Father, I just thank you for allowing us to be here tonight, to be in your house. Father, look at this text. Father, I pray that we would be challenged to be faithful, to be your witnesses, even if we find ourselves in the middle of Athens, in a tough culture, a tough place. Father, honestly, most of us don't live in that tough of a culture. So Father, I pray that we would be found faithful, myself included, faithful to share your truth, to speak to our neighbors, to speak to the people we encounter about the gospel. Father, as we spend a few minutes here in church business, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us. Father, bring your peace into this place, that we could bless you even as we do this kind of business. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.